Welcome to KathleenWhitten.org. We believe that Kathleen's message will inspire you, encourage you, and give you a fresh perspective on life. Now, here's Kathleen.
Well, thanks for the chance to be here. Obviously, I'm not Kathleen, and let me kind of tell you a little bit more about who I am and who I'm not. I do other work. I'm not a theologian or anything like that. I don't have any formal training, but I really, really enjoy Bible study and teaching, and something that I've spent a lot of time on for a long time. But I want you to know that I hope and pray that everything that I say to you today will be fully representative of the full truth of God's word. But I also want you to know that I don't make any claims to have the ultimate answers on anything. I'm journeying along spiritually just like all of the rest of you. So I also want you to know kind of the basics of where I'm coming from in terms of what I believe, because if you agree with me, that's great, but if you don't, I just want you to know sort of what my perspective is and sort of where I stand as I talk about Scripture to you. So you have an idea of where I stand as I talk about Scripture to you. I think that's important. And if you don't agree with me, that's totally fine. And so many of you won't. But I just want you to know sort of where I'm coming from. So anything that I say is going to be based on a few assumptions. And those assumptions are that the Bible is God's word and that the Bible is true from cover to cover in its entirety. It's important for me to say that to you, because if you don't agree with me, you will want to filter some of what I'm saying through your own sieve of your own spiritual beliefs. I also believe that the Bible doesn't contradict itself, and so I find my task as I sit down to study Scripture to be where I find things that look to me in my human mind to be contradictory. I find my task to be to really delve deeper and look in other places and try to pull in the full wisdom of God's word to try to understand why it looks contradictory and what is that really saying? What is it really saying to me? And what does it really mean to me as I live out my day-to-day life? And that really informs everything that I say as I teach. And so I wanted you to know where I was coming from. So Kathleen asked me, I guess I'm sort of the tail end of a series today, which is kind of fun because I haven't heard any of the rest of the series, so I may or may not fit in with what she had in mind, but I'm going to be talking about the third miracle of Jesus, and I think the last two Sundays, Kathleen has talked about the first and second miracles of Jesus. So as I said, I hope that this segues enough that that you get a lot out of it. I'm going to read the passages that expound or that describe this third miracle, and then we're going to jump in, and I'm going to try to kind of walk you through what I see as important points as we go through these passages. So the first passage that describes the healing of the demon-possessed man at Capernaum is Matthew 1, verses 21 through 28, and that passage says, "And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he, Jesus, entered the synagogue and began to teach. And they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And just then there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, 'What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' And Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be quiet and come out of him.' And throwing the man into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.' And immediately the news about him went out everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee." So that's Mark chapter 1. The other passage in the Gospel of Luke that describes this same miracle is Luke chapter 4, verses 31 to 37. So I want to read that as well. They're parallel passages, and then I'm going to be talking about both of them as we go through. So Luke 4 says, "And he, Jesus, came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee. And he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. And there was a man in the synagogue possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, 'Ha! What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth?'" I like the Luke one better because it's so cool. Ha! Can you imagine just being in the synagogue or in their sanctuary and listening to someone preaching, and someone jumps up and says, "Ha! What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him without doing him any harm. And amazement came upon them all, and they began discussing with one another, saying, "What is this message? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the report about him was getting out into every locality in the surrounding district. Luke chapter 4. So those are the two parallel passages that describe the same event of Jesus casting this demon out of a man in the middle of the synagogue in the city of Capernaum in the region, or, you know, put it in an American context, the state of Galilee. And we're going to take a look at those two passages. But as we do that, I want to walk you through where we've come, we meaning if we're going to observe the ministry of Jesus, where have we come to get to this point? What's the context in which this is happening? What's been going on historically? Because as you know, if you just picked up a newspaper, you know, and started reading about some current event today, and you had no idea that there was a war in Iraq or that there what had happened in Afghanistan a couple of years ago, and you picked up a piece of paper and started reading about the Middle East, it wouldn't mean as much to you. You would lose a lot of the richness if you didn't have the context. And so I think it's really important to understand where Jesus has come in his ministry to get to this point. So first of all, I want to throw out to you the idea that, as you know, there are four Gospels, the first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The first three of those Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are what they call synoptic Gospels, or so they're synopses of the work of Jesus. John is a little bit different from the other three in that it's a little more abstract. I call John a little more touchy-feely than the other three. It's less clearly historical. There are historical events, certainly, but there's more commentary and more of John's relationship with Jesus that comes through, so it's a little harder to put into the chronology of the others. But if we were to look at the Synoptic Gospels, and John as well, there's an analogy that is I have found very meaningful. Maybe too simplistic for you, I don't know. But an analogy that I've found very meaningful in looking at these different stories, different reports of the same event in different Gospels in the New Testament. And sometimes they're slightly different. In this case, they're really not. I mean, the words are a little bit different, but the basic activities and the basement assessment of what happened, the basic assessment of what happened is the same. But in some, the stories can look a little bit different from one gospel to another. And I heard a number of years ago the illustration that looking at the stories of the life of Jesus in the four gospels is like looking through a stained glass window. So there's one sun in the background, and there's one window, and yet the pattern that falls on the floor, depending on which piece of that window it's shining through, looks a little bit different. It looks a little bit redder over here, and a little bit bluer over here, and greener over here, because of the lens or the piece of glass through which it's shining. And so that's been an analogy that's meant a lot to me in thinking about the Gospels. So we've got Matthew, a Jewish author, writing a Gospel. We've got Mark, writing a gospel, younger guy who kind of came into the ministry, very different backgrounds, each of these people. Luke is a physician and not a Jew, and we've got each of these different, and John, of course, a disciple and the beloved disciple of Jesus, each of them writing a biography, basically, of Jesus' life and ministry from through their own lens, through their own piece of the stained glass window. And so that analogy has helped me, understand or wrap my brain around little differences in some of the stories aren't necessarily, to me, contradictions, but rather they're the same sun in the background shining through the same window and yet just a different piece of the window. So as we pull them together, we start to get the full picture of the stained glass, which can be more meaningful and more beautiful for each and every part that that makes it up. So I'm going to try to walk you through some of the chronology of what's happened, and this is from trying to pull together from all four Gospels. So as I throw out, this is in Mark chapter this or Matthew chapter that, it's going to sound like it's all over the place, and that's because it's different parts of the stained glass window. But in looking at phrases like, after he left Capernaum and went down to, you know, whatever, you can start to try to pull together a chronology of what's happened in Jesus' ministry to get him to this point. So we start out the chronology with these genealogies of Jesus, the background of where Jesus comes from. And there are two different genealogies of Jesus. There's one in Matthew chapter 1, and there's one in Luke chapter 3. And if you sit down and look at them and compare them, they're not exactly the same. And I think they're really fascinating because Matthew is written by a Jewish man to a Jewish audience, and you see that the genealogy of Jesus takes you back to Abraham, the father of the Jews. And you see that the genealogy of Jesus takes you forward to Joseph. And it actually says, in verse 16, and to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom was born Jesus, the Christ. So we see it acknowledges Joseph wasn't Jesus' biological father, and yet since the father's genealogy was really the only cultural context in which a Jewish person's genealogy even existed, the father's genealogy is given in Matthew. And then in Luke, we see Mary's genealogy, which doesn't go back to Abraham. It goes past Abraham and all the way back to Adam for all of us as a Gentile audience and for Luke as a Gentile author to see that we see Jesus going back to the father of the Jews and even back to the father of all mankind. So we start with these genealogies in the chronology, and then we go through the angel visiting Elizabeth and promising the birth of John the Baptist, and then the angel visiting Mary and promising the birth of Jesus, and then Mary goes to visit Elizabeth. Most of these stories you know. Mary goes to visit Elizabeth because they're both pregnant, and the baby and John the Baptist leaps in Elizabeth's womb when Mary comes in, and that beautiful story. And then we see the birth of the baby John. And then the birth of Jesus, well-known story, which we're getting ready to hear a lot over the next couple of months, the visit of the wise men, and then we see Jesus' circumcision and presentation in the temple, and in that circumcision and presentation in the temple, that story, we see two people, two older people in the temple who confirm to Mary and Joseph the identity of Jesus. So there's this real reassurance very early on in Jesus' life that, yes, you're not crazy. This really is the Son of God that we've been waiting for. This is the Savior, the Messiah that I've prayed that God would let me lay my eyes on before I die. These two very godly people in the temple. Then we see the family's flight into Egypt to hide from Herod coming around and killing off all the two-year-old boys in the region when he learned about the birth of a king being Jesus. And then we skip forward a number of years, and the next thing we see in the chronology is Jesus in the temple at age 12. So you've heard that story. If you're a parent, you've heard that story and remembered that story really well. It's the story of how he got left behind in Jerusalem, and he's a 12-year-old in the temple, and his parents are halfway back home and realize that they don't have him, which if that's ever happened in to any degree to you, you can imagine how horrendous a feeling that would be. They turn around and go back to Jerusalem, and they find him there debating scripture, discussing scripture with the learned rabbis in the temple. So that was at age 12 in Jerusalem. Then we see in the chronology the beginning of John's ministry. You remember that John was to prepare the way for Jesus. And so we see him doing that. We see him going around and calling people to repent and saying the kingdom of God is at hand and preparing the way for Jesus' ministry. And a lot of passages about John's preaching and John's baptizing. Then we see Jesus baptized by John in the Jordan River. Then John is put into prison. And then Jesus goes into the wilderness and is tempted. You remember that story? And Satan tempts Jesus, and he answers back with scripture every time. You've heard sermons about each of these things. I just want you to get them in a general chronology of what order this all came in. Then we see Jesus go back to Nazareth to preach in the synagogue. Nazareth, where he was from, where he grew up, go back to Nazareth to preach in the synagogue and is rejected. People say, isn't that Joseph's son, the carpenter? Who does he think he is standing up here telling us what's right and, you know, where we've been saying that he's the Messiah, saying that he's the Son of God. So that's Nazareth in Galilee, the state. I'm going to use the word state from now on, though that's obviously not a historically correct term. But in the state of Galilee, in the city of Nazareth, is where Jesus goes, preaches in the synagogue, and is met with scorn by the folks to whom he is speaking. Then we see around the Sea of Galilee, described in several different passages, Jesus beginning to call disciples. So you've heard those stories. He goes and the men are fishing and he talks with them and then, one is sitting under a fig tree. And I mean, you remember each of those little stories. So we see this sort of general beginning to call up disciples who are going to be his close followers as he goes into his ministry. Then we start into the stuff you've been looking at with Kathleen over the last couple weeks, the wedding feast at Cana. Cana is a city in Galilee, the same state, the same general area at the top of the Sea of Galilee. So this is, we're farther north in the overall sort of Palestine area. So Bethlehem, where Jesus was born, and Jerusalem, where he goes back, where he went to Passover when he was 12, where we're going to see him go back to Passover in the chronology. Jerusalem is much farther down this way. Most of this stuff, interestingly, and this is part of why I wanted you to hear the context, because we're talking about a really little area. We're talking about sort of San Antonio and surrounding area kind of, or maybe, you know, out to Kerrville. We're talking about a pretty small area where a lot of this activity is happening. So the wedding feast happened in Cana of Galilee. Jesus has already preached in Nazareth of Galilee. Now we're in Cana. And then comes driving the money changers out of the temple, which is in Capernaum of Galilee, which is a city in the same state, but a little bit closer to the sea. Cana is a little bit farther away from the Sea of Galilee. Then we see Jesus goes from Cana, Capernaum, from these first kind of debuts of his ministry, he goes to the Passover feast all the way down to Jerusalem. And we see at the Passover, there's a story in John 2 about the Passover feast in Jerusalem, which is in the state of Judea. And that's when Nicodemus comes to Jesus. That whole story about Nicodemus, a Pharisee, coming at night and saying, how can a man be born again? That whole story happens in Jerusalem. Then Jesus is baptizing in the state of Judea, somewhere close-ish to Jerusalem. And then he has to go back to get back up to Galilee. He's heading back up to Galilee. And in order to get there, he crosses through Samaria, which is, as you know, not a Jewish state, but rather an area in which these people who are scorned by the Jews because they're an interbred race, they're part Jewish and part pagan in their history, and their religion from the Jewish perspective is corrupt and has not held true to the law of Moses. So Jesus crosses through that territory, and that's when we see the story that you've heard before about the woman at the well. So Jesus interacts with the Samaritan woman as he's crossing through Samaria, and he goes up through Samaria, and now he gets back to Cana of Galilee. So he's in Galilee again in this very small geographical area. And in Cana of Galilee, you heard last week about the healing of the royal official's son. Interestingly, in that story, Jesus was in Cana. The royal official came to Jesus in Cana, and Jesus told the man in Cana, your son is healed. The kid the whole time was in Capernaum. And that's where the child was. Jesus is in Cana, the child is in Capernaum, and that's where the child was when he was physically healed. So, you've heard me mention Cana and Capernaum several times over in kind of walking you through what Jesus has done to get to the point that we're going to talk about today. And that's important because imagine if you're in that little geographical area and there are these, you know, somebody going in and turning a church upside down, throwing all the money tables over and kicking people out. I mean, that's going to make the news, or at least the local gossip chain. And then we have the wedding feast, you know, we don't know for sure how far that story got out. One would think that the host who ran out of wine might not have broadcast it on the street corners, but some people knew because the story ends with the people who knew believing because of this miracle. So there's this, you know, water turned into wine in the middle of a wedding feast. There's this boy who's dying in a different city from where Jesus even is, and Jesus just says the word, and this kid is healed, and it's an important person's son. And the person goes from one city to another. So between Cana and Capernaum, I have to guess that at the point at which we pick up today, there's a lot of talk going on about what has been happening. Look at all this stuff. And it hasn't been a huge amount of time in which all of this has happened. And it's been a lot of pretty dramatic activity that Jesus' ministry has begun to spark and has begun to bring to these two little towns in the same geographic area of Galilee, at the north, at the top end of the Sea of Galilee. So, Jesus' ministry isn't particularly old, you know, it hasn't been going on particularly long when we pick up with these passages we're looking at today. But so far, what he's done that's been pretty dramatic, I think, is be a 12-year-old and sit in the temple and debate with the most learned Jewish scribes. Got to figure that story stuck around somewhere and got spread around. Man, remember that 12-year-old kid? Remember, you know, and the wisdom that he had. He was baptized outside of Jerusalem in the Jordan River, and remember the voice of God speaks at his baptism and a dove flies down? Again, you got to figure whoever was there watching that repeated it to a person or two, because that's not something that happens every day. The voice of God comes out of the sky and says, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. He's preached at Nazareth. He has turned water into wine. He's driven out the money changers, and he's healed the royal official's son. So, for a new preacher, he has had quite an illustrious career, and you got to figure that there's a lot of conversation going on about all this. And most of it, again, is concentrated in the geographic area of Galilee. Importantly, I am going to talk about what I'm supposed to talk about today. I'm getting there. But importantly, I want to mention that the fact that Jesus is in Galilee is actually a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, which I think is really cool. In Matthew 4, verses 12 to 16, I'm actually going to read that. Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles." And that word can also be translated the nations. So Galilee of the nations. Those the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and to those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. So Isaiah wrote this hundreds of years before Jesus actually began his ministry, but here Jesus is in this relatively unimportant area. I mean, why not Jerusalem? You know, why not go to D.C. if you want to really make an impact on, you know, the culture of a nation? You go to New York, Los Angeles, Washington, I mean, someplace besides, you know, I'm not going to name any towns because sure enough one of you will be from there, but, you know, some little bitty town someplace, you know, on the side of a lake. But that's what Jesus does, is go to Galilee, to these smallish towns, 15, 20,000 people towns, which probably wasn't as small then as it seems to us now, but not major booming metropolis, you know, areas. And he's fulfilling prophecy from the book of Isaiah just by being there. Also fascinating because it's a pretty long way considering the options for travel that existed. His ministry is a pretty long way from where he was born in Bethlehem of Judea, a lot closer to Jerusalem. It's a long way from sort of the seat of Judaism, and it's a long way from his birthplace. So, not by coincidence, but by divine appointment, Jesus ends up in Galilee, and he has this series of dramatic exposures, is the word I'm using, dramatic, you know, whatever a better word would be, but people are seeing these activities, and I have to believe talking about them. So, that's the context through which we've gotten to get up to the passages that I read to you as we got started, to look at the miracle of casting the demon out of the man in Capernaum. So again, the same geographic area. There's already, remember, the royal official's son lived in Capernaum. The royal official went back to Capernaum. You got to believe that a lot of people have heard about that, and here we are in Capernaum. So we start out with Jesus teaching in the synagogue, as do many stories of Jesus' miracles and interactions. Many of them start with him in the synagogue teaching, and then we see a series of events unfold in the course of that. So we started out, and I'm going to kind of use the Mark version as sort of my anchor, and I'll pull in some, if there are any differences in the Luke version, I'll pull those in. But so we started out in Mark chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. They, Jesus and his followers, went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. And they, the people, were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. I think it's really interesting that was obvious from the beginning, that the people who usually stood in that pulpit, so to speak, it's not the right historically correct term, but the people who usually stood up and taught them and the person who was teaching them that day, there was a clear difference right off the bat, that he was teaching with a totally different level of power and authority than that to which they were accustomed. Particularly, and you know, we bash these poor Pharisees all the time, although I actually have a lot of sympathy for them because I struggle with many of the same paths and sins that they lived in. So I don't like to point fingers at them as much as maybe some people do. But you know, when we read Jesus' words to the Pharisees over and over again in the Gospels, this is a pretty spiritually dead group of people. This was a group of people who were very legalistic and very focused on external behavior and were totally missing the point in terms of where their hearts were and what it was that God really was asking of them. And that's who these people, these congregants, so to speak, usually heard speak in the synagogue on the Sabbath. And instead today, they're hearing not only someone who's obviously as spiritually alive as, I mean, he is the source of spiritual life, and also one who truly understands this is about the heart issues. This isn't about how far you walk on the Sabbath. This is about your relationship with God and what's really going on inside of you, in your heart, mind, and soul spiritually. And all that external stuff that we told you that God, you know, the triune God gave you in the Old Testament, which was all very legitimate set of laws that we know you've been trying to follow, but all that was supposed to be an outflow of a relationship with God, and it was supposed to demonstrate to you that if you try to do it, and it's not an outflow of a relationship with God, you're doomed to failure. There's no way. And so when they're hearing somebody for the first time who understands that and who speaks with that level of authority. But, so it's fascinating to me that they immediately recognized his authority. It's equally fascinating to me that it doesn't say that they believed in him because of his words or his authority. It says that they, you know, there's this buzz of who is this and, you know, where does this authority come from? And they're amazed, it says. But it sounds like their amazement was on an intellectual level that hadn't yet pierced them to the level of their souls. So his power and his authority kind of hit them here, but it hadn't yet penetrated down to here. So we have Jesus at the pulpit in front of the congregation giving a sermon. I'm obviously putting this all into modern day American terms. And enter the man with the unclean spirit. Or maybe he was already there, but stand up, you know, enter onto the stage of the drama, the man with the unclean spirit. Mark says that it was a man with an unclean spirit. Luke actually says possessed with the spirit of an unclean demon. So if we had any question as to what an unclean spirit really is, or we wanted to make that a little bit more abstract, Luke makes it pretty clear. We're talking about a demon-possessed man, and he uses those words in a very literal sense. So there, somewhere in the audience, in the congregation, pops up this guy who cries out, "Ha! What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth?" Do you find it interesting there's one man talking and that he's using plural pronouns? What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? And then he switches back to the singular. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. So imagine that. And that when you're sitting next hour listening to Chuck's sermon, just let that play through your mind. What if somebody were to jump up in the middle here and say, "Ha, you know, who are you to stand up there?" What a dramatic scene. This is not something that is not going to get, I mean, word of this is going to go out to the ends of the region, you can bet. This isn't something that happens every day in a Jewish synagogue, any more than it does in an American church, for the most part. So he speaks, he identifies Jesus, and he challenges Jesus, really. Why the plural pronouns? You know, is the demon speaking for the man and the demon? Is there more than one demon? You know, but clearly this isn't just this guy standing up and talking, but there is a plurality of identities here, and we've already been told that the man is possessed with the spirit of a demon. So amazing disruption. But interestingly, in the middle of the disruption, in the middle of knocking their routine on its head, in the middle of challenging Jesus, this demon, or a demon-possessed man, says to Jesus, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Not what you expect a demon to say. You expect a demon to say, you know, "Get out of here, what you're saying isn't really true, nobody listened to him, I'm not listening to you, la, 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 la," or something. But he says, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God," which is a very messianic title. I mean, he stood up, basically, and what the people around him would have understood was, "You're the Messiah." I mean, pretty amazing that his identity, he went to Nazareth, his hometown, where people had been watching him with this precocious level of wisdom that we know he had for his whole life, and he stands up to talk and they say, "Who are you? Isn't your dad a carpenter?" And yet a demon sitting in the middle of the synagogue in Capernaum says, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." So clearly, the demon knew who Jesus was, but clearly from both what he says and from the fact that we know that it's a demon talking, or a demon-possessed man talking, clearly he doesn't have, he has belief in who Jesus is. He says, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." He believes that that's a fact, but he doesn't have faith in Jesus in a heart level sense. So he has an intellectual understanding, and not only does he not have faith, but he has hatred toward who Jesus is. And it calls to mind another set of verses that I know is familiar to you in James 2, verses 19 and 20, where James says, "You believe that God is one." So this is kind of the cornerstone phrase if a Jew were to affirm Jewish theology. They would recite passages from the book of Deuteronomy, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." So you believe that God is one. That's basically like saying, "I believe the Apostles' Creed," or whatever you would consider to be the profession of Orthodox Christian faith. So that you believe the word, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Now, if you could take that out of context and really get focused on the works part, I'm going to go back to what I said earlier, which is that all of those works are simply an outflowing of a heart-level understanding. Not just so what James is saying, you've got an intellectual understanding that of who God is and of orthodox faith, but the demons do that too, as we see in this mark, in the passage of the demon-possessed man at Capernaum. Even demons have an understanding of what Orthodox Christianity means in terms of who Jesus is and why he came to earth and what it was that he was about. But that doesn't change the fact that they're demons, and they have not only no relationship with God, but a great chasm of hatred of God. So we see the demon-possessed man stand up, make his challenge and profession of who Jesus is, and Jesus doesn't say, hey, see there? Even that demon-possessed guy knows who I am. Jesus doesn't respond at all to this unwilling, forced affirmation of who he is. He says, be quiet and come out of him. It's not about the fact of who Jesus is as reported by whomever it may be. It's about belief, as we'll see when we go through and look at other responses and how Jesus, other people's responses and how Jesus then responded to them in turn. So Jesus very calmly doesn't read any spells, doesn't wave anything, doesn't say any rites, doesn't do anything. He just says, be quiet, come out of him. Very calm, nothing but words. And yet with just his words, he has the authority, and the demon obeys. In fact, it's interesting to me that the demon's first question, or second question, I guess, to Jesus, when the demon presents himself to Jesus, is, have you come to destroy us? And the demon knows what's happening here. There's no surprise for him that he and Jesus can't be in the same space here. I mean, somebody's going to win, and it's not going to be me. The demon already knows before the conversation even gets going. And it proves to be correct. Jesus says, be quiet and come out of him. The demon, sort of in the last throes of resistance, he throws this man into convulsions on the floor and then comes out of the man. It's interesting to me that biblical examples of casting out demons, I'm talking a little bit more about demons in a minute, but biblical examples of casting out demons are all, I mean, I don't know that you could describe this as uneventful, because it's clearly eventful, but they're all just as low-key as this, you know? They're all a matter of words which stem from the power and authority of God. It doesn't take anything else in the Bible to accomplish what seems to me to be an amazing supernatural feat, to command the behavior of a demon. But it only takes words, and on the authority of Jesus' words, the demon obeys, and true healing of this man is brought about. So the demon resists, but ultimately he has to succumb to the authority of Jesus' words. He comes out of the man. And then we see the impact at the very end of these two short passages. And they were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority, which I love, because there's a real commentary on the old teaching in that sentence. A new teaching with authority implies that the old teaching didn't have authority, which goes along with what we saw at the beginning of the passages. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And immediately, the news about Jesus went out everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. That's what Mark says. Luke says, and the report about him was getting out into every locality in the surrounding district. Which isn't surprising. When you go back to that the discussion we just had about context, and you think about all the things that have happened in this little bitty area in this relatively short amount of time, you know everybody's got to be talking about it. They probably don't talk about anything else. But the ultimate result of the casting out of this demon, there are really two results. One is that the man no longer is possessed by a demon. We don't really know anything about the man after this. The passage doesn't even say to us, then he got up and sat in his chair like a good citizen of a congregation, and he was quiet, and he kept his mouth shut, and he only talked when he was supposed to. I mean, we don't see anything about his behavior after the demon is cast out. But that's one immediate result of this activity, and the next result is that presumably the people, or that the word about Jesus does begin to spread, and presumably that people begin to believe, or at least interest is sparked, and people begin to listen and come back to try to understand more. So, at this demonstration of power, the ultimate result is that it demonstrates to both the people who were physically present and the people who hear about it secondhand. It demonstrates to those people who Jesus really is and what it is, what the source of his power really is. Not all of them believe that. There are certainly skeptics, and we can see in other stories people directly questioning that. But we see that the ultimate result, immediate result for the man, but the ultimate result is an affirmation of Jesus' identity and an affirmation of Jesus' ministry. So, I want to talk really briefly about demon possession, and I know I only have a couple more minutes. My granddaddy was a preacher, and his very favorite joke, he would always put his watch up on the podium, and he would say, "Once upon a time, there was a little boy who saw a preacher put his watch up on the podium, and he asked his mom, 'What does that mean when the preacher puts his watch on the podium?' And his mom said, 'Not a thing, honey. Not a thing.'" So I always think about that when I run out of time, which I always do. So what is demon possession? I want to talk about that for a few minutes, and then I want to talk about what is the point of the miracles. You've spent 3 Sundays now looking at the miracles of Jesus, and I want to talk for a minute or two about what is the point of these miracles that are recorded in the New Testament, and what do they have to do with us in San Antonio, Texas in 2006? So there are a couple of explanations that people give for demon possession now. Some people say that these stories of demon possession in Scripture were really just a pre-scientific understanding of some sort of psychiatric illness. That it wasn't really demons at all, but this man was crazy, but we didn't really understand what crazy was, or we didn't really have sort of the whole science to help us have insight into these sorts of illnesses. But it's interesting to me that Scripture actually draws a pretty clear distinction, and I won't go into it now, but if you really start looking, you see that Scripture over and over again draws a very clear distinction between illness, madness, and demon possession. And you see all 3 of those things talked about in Scripture. And so that says to me, if madness and demon possession are the same thing, then why does God talk about them differently? And why in some cases does madness get healed as an illness or dealt with as an illness, and in other cases a demon gets cast out of somebody? That says to me that in God's vocabulary, these are actually really different things and that they do both exist. So demon possession, I'm going to propose to you, is a term in the New Testament for cases in which there is absolute inner resistance to God and to true healing in the form of some spiritual presence of Satan or Satan's emissary in the life of a person. And in this case, and there are other cases, there's several other cases in which the demons actually have names and they speak and they have identities and they converse with Jesus or with a disciple. So again, this is treated in Scripture very differently from what we would now call a psychiatric illness that Scripture calls madness. They're dealt with in very different ways. But I think the most important thing is that regardless of where you fall in terms of your perspective on demon possession, the Bible clearly teaches from Genesis to Revelation over and over and over and over and over again that every single one of us is ultimately in bondage to sin and evil until we're freed from that bondage through a relationship with Jesus Christ. So regardless of whether there's some physical little gremlin-looking thing that looks like something out of a horror movie that lives in the body of this man or not, the spiritual lesson is that every single one of us, there may be varying degrees to which it's demonstrated, but every single one of us is both spiritually bankrupt and in bondage to whatever word you want to put on it. We can say things like the flesh that sounds a lot nicer than a demon, but ultimately we're in bondage to sin, evil, our own human nature, whatever word you want to call it, until we're freed through a relationship with Jesus Christ, until the power and presence of the Holy Spirit replaces those parts of us or those parts of Satan's power that indwell us, or that hold us bondage. I'm going to use that phrase instead. But thinking about demon possession led me to kind of a similar question about just the whole idea of miracles, and I think this is important since you guys are spending several hours worth of time studying this. I think it's important to think about what is this whole miracle thing really about. There's several different theological perspectives on the whole idea of miracles in the New Testament. One, kind of at one extreme, says these didn't really happen. These stories aren't, you're not really meant to believe that in fact there was water that was in fact turned into wine. These didn't actually happen. These are sort of spiritual and mythological stories that are meant to convey to us a message that God wants us to understand. That's sort of one extreme of the spectrum. The other extreme of the spectrum would say that those miracles, in fact, did happen and do happen still today if a person is, and one of the catchphrases is, filled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, they should be happening, and if they don't happen in the life of each and every believer, then one should question whether one really is a believer. I mean, that would sort of be the other extreme. One says they don't happen, one says they should happen, and if they're not, you ought to get worried. Because something you and God may not be on the same terms that you think you are. In between those two, there's a third perspective that says that these miracles really did happen in Jesus' day, and that they were very physical things, but that they don't happen anymore. That after the New Testament time, God chose to stop intervening in human history in this particular way, with these supernatural miracles and signs and wonders and healings and et cetera. I want to very, very quickly, because I know we're out of time, but I want to very quickly sort of throw a few things out at you just from the miracles you've studied. But I'm going to propose to you that these are points that if you really went through all the other miracles of Jesus, you would see recur. And then I want to propose a fourth sort of theological perspective on the whole idea of miracles. If the direct result of the miracle, meaning the guy no longer has a demon, or the host has enough wine now, or whatever the physical result of the miracle is, if that were the point, that were the ultimate point, then how did Jesus decide which wedding got enough wine, and which demon-possessed person got freed, and which sick, you know, kid didn't have to die, and which bleeding woman was healed? I mean, how did Jesus dole out these physical consequences, and how, and I don't mean this to sound sacrilegious at all, because obviously God is sovereign and he has the right to make those determinations, but I want you to think on a little bit different level about this. If that physical consequence of the miracle really was the point, then first of all, what difference does it really make in eternity? And secondly, how is that distributed, that type of intervention from God distributed, and why doesn't it seem to apply to us in San Antonio? I mean, I don't know about you. I'm guessing from what I know about your church that there aren't a lot of demons being cast out here from Sunday to Sunday. And I think that's pretty true of most modern American churches. There aren't a lot of, you know, miraculous healings happening as sort of a commonplace occurrence. So why, if that physical consequence really was the ultimate goal, why was that important for the people 2,000 years ago, for some people and not others, and why is it not important for us today in God's perspective? I want to throw out to you that maybe those physical consequences weren't really the point, and I want to read the last verse of each of the stories that you've looked at with Kathleen over the last few weeks. John 2, verse 11. After Jesus turned the water into wine, so you know the whole story. She read it to you 2 weeks ago. It says, this beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. John 4:53, Jesus has healed the royal official's son. So that, you know that story from last week. That one says, so the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives, and he himself believed, and his whole household. Mark 1:28, this is from the story we just talked about today, after Jesus cast out the demon. And immediately the news about him went out everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. Luke 4:37, again, the story we just talked about today. After Jesus cast out the demon, that story ends by saying, and the report about him was getting out into every locality in the surrounding district. And I'm going to propose to you that if you were to sit down and look at every miracle that Jesus does, and even the miracles that his disciples do in the New Testament, you'll see that the healing of the individual, or the speaking in tongues, or the casting out of the demon is not the final, it's not the end of the story. It doesn't say, and the guy got up and brushed his hair and went home to his family and lived happily ever after. It says, the demon was cast out, and then we lose that guy altogether. We don't even know what happened to him. But what we know is the word about Jesus got out to every locality in the surrounding district. And with each and every miracle, you'll see that it ends in a similar way. So I'm going to propose to you that the purpose of Jesus' miracles and the miracles of his disciples who followed him in ministry was not the immediate impact of the miracle, but rather the demonstration of God's power in an irrefutable way to the people who witnessed the miracle, the person who experienced it, the one who was healed or whatever, but also to all of the other people who witnessed it. And that's why, if you get a King James Version, a lot of these are not called miracles. It uses the word signs. And I think that word's pretty telling. These are signs of God's power and God's presence and God's ability to impact the course of human history. And those signs, just like a sign out on the road, are not the end in themselves. The stop sign is not there because it's a stop sign. The stop sign is there so you'll stop. In the same way, I'm going to propose to you that these miracles, these signs, are not there because of the sign. They're there so that we'll pay attention to the reason and to the person and to the power that's behind them. They're there to point us in a direction, to give us instruction, rather than necessarily to accomplish the healing of a particular individual or to accomplish, you know, to put wine at a particular wedding feast. Jesus claimed to be the Messiah and God's son as he was walking the streets of these cities that I talked about, which was a radical claim which could get you killed, which it ultimately did for him. And his disciples who came after him claimed to be acting on the, and talking on the power and authority of the Messiah and God's son, which was also a radical claim, which got 11 of the 12 of them killed for making it. But they backed up that, not they, but God backed up those claims with demonstrations of his supernatural power in the presence of the people, and the response in each and every time was that people, some people, not all people, but people believed because of the sign. So I'm going to propose to you, if you were to ask why this doesn't happen in this church or in my church or in many churches in San Antonio today, I'm going to propose to you that we may, in a scientific 2006 westernized culture, respond to different signs. And that God speaks the language and puts the signs out in the language of the culture in which people live. There are places, I firmly believe, you may not agree with me, I told you at the beginning, you don't have to agree with everything I say, but I firmly believe, and there, and people whom I know and love and trust report to me, though I can't confess to having witnessed signs like this myself, I firmly believe that they happen, and even in this town, but they happen much more commonly, interestingly, in third world countries, where the signs and the language of the signs in a spiritual sense is very different. People don't say, well, you know, he got that chemo, and so I'm thinking that this wasn't really, you know, a divine healing or whatever. I mean, it was probably just the chemo acting a little bit later than it normally does. I mean, that's what we say. Those are the types of things that we say and the type of attitude that we have in response to reports about things like this in westernized, in a sort of a scientific, rational, westernized perspective. And so God uses different signs in a different language. But in places where the response is different, I believe that these types of signs still happen. And I believe that the purpose of each and every one of these things, so it's great to study the story, but I want you to see that the real purpose isn't this man with this demon. The real purpose is this Jesus Christ, the Messiah and the Son of God. So I know y'all really have to go, and I'm going to pray, and then we'll go. Lord, thanks so much for the time we've had this morning and for the opportunity to be here. And we pray for Kathleen and Maddie's safety on their trip, and that you would bring them back to their lives and ministry safely and quickly. And I thank you for each person who was here, and pray that you would continue to make your presence in each of our lives more and more real as we go about each day of the week before us. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you've enjoyed Kathleen's message. To order a copy of this and other messages, please call us in San Antonio, Texas at 210-822-5500 or toll free outside the San Antonio area, 877-397-7773. That's 1-877-397-7773. Visit our website, KathleenWhitten.org, KathleenWhitten.org. Thank you.